about how he's going to achieve the great things that he has promised, how these things are going to come about. But the thing that is, oh, there we go. A huge thanks to our sound team. We are still learning this new sound desk. If you're hearing echoes, you're not going crazy. We are just working it out. But I think we're going to do okay. That's really clear, guys. Thank you. So as I say, in this passage, God is explaining how all these things are going to happen, how they're going to come about. But the thing is, it's not as you would expect. We know what the great promises are. How are we going to get there? It's quite shocking, actually, the way to get to those promises. And that's often the way that great things do come about. Often they are in unexpected ways. Take, for example, the Nobel Peace Prize. I don't know if you know the story about how this all started. You would assume it was, there was a guy, Nobel, and you assume that he loved peace, and that's how he ended up with this great peace prize. But the story is rather more interesting and unexpected. Alfred Nobel, rather than loving peace, he made his great wealth by blowing things up, or at least by selling dynamite used for explosives. Their family ran nearly 100 armament factories producing bullets and bombs, the tools of war, not peace. And the story goes that one day Alfred Nobel, nearing retirement, had a bit of a shock from a mistaken eulogy. His brother, Ludwig, died in France, but thanks to poor reporting, at least one French newspaper believed it was Alfred that had perished and proceeded to write a scathing obituary. he said that the obituary branded Alfred as the merchant of death, who had grown rich by developing new ways to mutilate and kill. The error was later corrected, but not before Alfred had the unpleasant experience of reading his own death notice. And the incident seems to have brought upon a bit of a crisis of conscience that later led him to reevaluate his career. Let me quote from a biography here. He says, Nobel became so obsessed with the posthumous reputation that he rewrote his last will, bequeathing most of his fortune to a cause upon which no future obituary writer would be able to cast aspersions. And it seems to have worked, doesn't it? Because now the name Nobel, it means peace, not war. So out of this great crisis moment, Alfred mourned and he wanted to change his legacy. And so he left the vast majority of his estate to rewarding peacemakers. And thus the Nobel Peace Prize began. Well, with some similarities, our passage today in Zechariah is about the unexpected way God will bring about something great. It will be through a crisis point, a mourning, and then a repentance and a cleansing of his people. Often to change, you first need to have a mourning. Sounds like I'm saying mourning as in the start of the day. Mourning as in sadness. Our passage, it describes the way of salvation. And you see this throughout Scripture, don't you? You know, you think of Jesus who was crushed so that he might save us and reign as king. Or you think of God's people who lost their city in exile only to be brought back with now many knowing salvation. You can think of each one of us here. Each true Christian must first mourn their own sin. It's not until you hate a part of yourself, the part that rebels against God. It's not until you cry out for forgiveness that you can be truly saved. For the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of God. And so our passage today, it shows us this way for God's people in Zechariah's day. They would, like their king, need to be struck and pierced to have victory. Our passage is so rich. It's an ocean of goodness to learn and to think through. But we don't want to drown this morning. So I'm just going to pull out a few key moments, a few key themes. I'll try and keep it simple. I promise it will all make sense. Follow along. As I say, there is a question time at the end. So if you see something that you'd like me to say more on, do jot it down, and then we'll finish our sermon, we'll sing, and we'll come back. We'll do a Q&A, and you are welcome to ask it then. But let's get into our passage there. The first heading you'll notice is reformation. It's from verse 1 of chapter 12. And God begins reminding his people that he can create and recreate. Let me read 12 verse 1. A pronouncement, the word of the Lord concerning Israel, a declaration of the Lord who stretches out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. So here God speaks to his people in Zechariah's day. There they were, they were back from exile, but life was far from the promised paradise. And they had begun to doubt that God would or could deliver it. And so God begins here with this pronouncement. He introduces himself as the one who created, who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who gave us our spirits, our very lives. It's the perfect place to begin. All theology must begin with God and his creation of all things. If you don't begin there, nothing else really makes any sense. So can God deliver on his promises? Well, he made all things and he can make good on his word. Well, there you go, graduated from verse 1. That was easy. Verse 2 is about victory. This next section, verses 2 to 9, are all about victory. They encourage God's people to keep believing in his promises, for they will have victory. And yet victory implies war, doesn't it? Have a look at verse 2. It begins, "Look, I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city." Jerusalem will be strong, will cause staggering of those who surround, of those who lay siege to the city. Israel was a little country surrounded by all these enemies, and so this would have been very familiar to them. This would have been a great thing for them to hear. Verses 2 and 3 describe Jerusalem as a rock that causes enemies to trip. It causes them to injure themselves when they try to lift it. All the nations of the world would lay siege to it, but they cannot move God's city. It's an interesting metaphor, isn't it? It must be a chiropractor's favorite, this one, I think. As people injure their backs as they look to try and lift this heavy stone, it turns out that the humble rock is to be envied in times of insecurity and turmoil. To God's people who are tossed around by their enemies, they felt small and insignificant. They were, you're looking around at all these other great powers and you feel weak. And so news of rock-like superpowers would have been music to their ears. Description in verses 2 and 3 then of this sieging of Jerusalem. And it echoes a point in Israel's history in the 8th century BC. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19, where Sennacherib laid siege to Jerusalem. And at that time, the enemy king came and he tried to take the city. But Israel's king Hezekiah repented and prayed to God, and God delivered them, and their enemy was destroyed. And so Zechariah's message here to God's people who wait, it's that they will need to trust him through conflict, to turn to God, to trust him to deliver them in the face of apparent overwhelming enemies. God tells his people that they'll be like a heavy rock. The humble rock, though not agile, it is resilient. Maybe it's agile if it's rolling. I don't know if that counts. But there is something about it. And God's kingdom is described like this, like a rock. And you might think how to apply these words to our lives. I mean, you could of course, say Jesus' parable, build your house on a rock. Not if it's rolling, of course, like on a big rock. As you look at this passage and you think, how would you apply this? The thing that strikes you is it's a very bloodthirsty passage, isn't it? It's all about war. It's all about enemies and swords and that kind of thing. It seems very remote to peaceful, sleepy Bexley North here. The closest thing we have to enemies are maybe Paraguay and the World Cup. This is a foreign language, a foreign kind of thinking to us. Thankfully, it's because we've been blessed by peace, isn't it? Well, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, Jesus' disciples, they face great opposition as they told Jesus' gospel. And then they pick up on some of these words from Zechariah. They picked up on them very deliberately. They echo Zechariah's words, and they show us a little bit about what it means as New Testament Christians to understand these passages and to live by them. And in this moment where Peter and John are proclaiming the gospel, they speak of opposition to the gospel, and they talk about the enemies, like those sieging Jerusalem, all of the nations, people like Herod and Pilate and the Pharisees and Sadducees and temple police, as they assemble together against Jesus and his followers. And it's a bit like back when Israel was there having their city walls laid siege to. And so the New Testament says it's a bit like when people oppose the gospel as we live it out, as we preach it and proclaim it. We do face opposition and hardship as we look to live faithfully for Jesus at home, at work, with our friends. And at those times we need to remember that our victory is sure and solid, that God's kingdom is an immovable rock. We must hold fast with great confidence, knowing that God will deliver on all of his immovable promises. Well, that's our first section, our victory. Our next section then, it's verses 10 to 14, are all about repentance. To have victory, we must first have repentance. Indeed, a spirit of repentance. Have a look there at verse 10 of chapter 12. It says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they will weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn." I think verse 10 is the key verse in our passage. If you're not going to read all the verses, read verse 10. I think it kind of is probably the key one in the whole section. Let's think about it together. What's it saying? Well, the catalyst for the verse is actually halfway through, and it is that God is pierced. It says, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." What a crazy thing to read in Zechariah's day. What could that have meant? Somehow the people of God pierce God. In the context, the piercing, it's assumably a fatal battle injury. And then the people, the house of David, the residents of Jerusalem, they look upon the one that is pierced and they mourn. They weep bitterly for him as for a firstborn. And then what's even more intriguing is that God, he speaks in first person there, "They pierced me." Then he speaks in third person. It says, "They will mourn for him." That's in third person. Me and then for him. Two people are pierced, if you can see that. They pierce me and they mourn for him. And so this act of piercing, it strikes God and his messenger. How fascinating. And of course, if we have any doubt about how Scripture understands these verses, this double piercing of God and his messenger, the gospel, Gospels make it clear. The Gospel of John, for example, if we go to where Jesus, the account of him, his death on the cross, picking it up in chapter 19, Jesus is there, he's dying on the cross, and we read that the soldiers, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. For these things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Also, another Scripture says, "They will look at the one they have pierced." And so Jesus is pierced by the soldier on the cross, and then John's Gospel quotes Zechariah and that moment. They will look upon the one that they have pierced. The messenger of God was Jesus, the New Testament clearly tells us. And so Zechariah 12:10, it's the catalyst of what takes place in verse 10 is this piercing of God's messenger. And then verse 10 says, the Spirit will use this to cause mourning. The people will mourn as for a firstborn. I'm a firstborn. It's nice to know that I'll be, you know, if I died, I'd be more. If you're a second born, people still care about you, but the mourning is for the first. It's very cultural way of speaking, isn't it? Mourning for the firstborn. And there's this long description of all the mourning that will take place, all this great sadness at this piercing of the firstborn. The thing we see, though, is it's a good kind of mourning. It's a good kind of sorrow. It's a sorrow that leads to repentance. It leads to faithful disciples. And so it's interesting to think, when did God's people mourn for him like this? And as you ask that question, you see there are three times or types of mourning that we can see that come that fulfill this word from God in Zechariah. Firstly, of course, there was the mourning at Jesus' death. His disciples, you know, we read that the two Marys went to the tomb the next day and they were mourning, only to have their sorrow turn to joy. Well, fear and then joy, but joy. So there's a kind of immediate mourning at Jesus' death. The second place you see the mourning for God's messenger Jesus is when the people of Jerusalem realize what they have done. You see this again when Peter and John are preaching the gospel in Acts. I think I have the verse up there, Acts 2. Let me read it. Fellow Israelites. So this is Peter and John preaching to their fellow Israelites. Listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. And so this incredible moment in Acts, Peter and John, they're preaching so clearly, convicting their fellow Israelites what they had done in piercing God's messenger. So what's people's reactions? Well, they mourn. They are pierced to the heart. And this incredible way of description from Acts 2:37 there. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And 10 verses later, we're told that every day more and more people were being added to their number as they were saved. And so that's the second kind of mourning. God's people, the Israelites, many of them that day, many of them mourn at this piercing, and indeed they repent and believe and did receive the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the first two kinds of mourning that you can think about there that come from this piercing. That of Jesus' disciples and his followers, and that of the people of Jerusalem. But then you might ask, what about the people that don't repent? Do they mourn? How can it say all people will mourn? And that's our third type of mourning that you see in Scripture, is there's a mourning of regret when it's too late. And, Matthew 24 picks up on it. Let me read from Revelation 1:7. It says, "Look, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." And this is a description of all people, all nations, mourning at that time. At Jesus' second coming, this will be his final vindication. And on that day, there will be two kinds of mourners. Those who repent, sad that Jesus had to die for their forgiveness, and yet saved because of their tears. But there will be a second kind of mourner on that final day, those who have not repented. They will mourn, for they will be judged and punished for their sin. There will be a terrible mourning, one where they can no longer deny that Jesus was pierced, and yet they have refused to turn to him and be forgiven. Indeed, that will be a terrible day. And so to get a little bit personal, let me ask you, have you been pierced to the heart? Have you received the Spirit of grace? As verse 10 begins, "I will pour out my Spirit of grace and prayer." We are to mourn because it was our sins that held Jesus there. Jesus was pierced because we could not pay our debt of sin. And so we are called to be born again, to receive the Holy Spirit by repenting. But it begins with our mourning over our sin and praying to Jesus. God did not pierce his son for no reason. Nobody can ignore such an eternally and cosmically significant event. Scripture's sober message to all people is, either mourn now, repent and be saved, or mourn on the final day when it is too late. That's our section. It's very rich, isn't it? To recap where we're up to, we've had God's reminder of his creating power at the start, and then he tells of the victory to come, but that it would require a piercing of himself, a great mourning. And then our next section is about cleansing. It's chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. The piercing of God's son will open up the possibility of cleansing. And you see it there in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, on that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. And so the resulting of this mourning and repentance is that the cleansing of sin and purity and idolatry can begin. There is no cleansing without repentance, and there is no repentance without the Spirit to show us and to convict us. And yet then cleansing can happen. So when would this take place? When do these wonderful picture in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 13, when would that happen? When would people be cut to the heart and turn to God and put away their idols? Well, to Zechariah's people in that day, they would have to wait. They would have to wait until God did pour out his Spirit. And we read about that in the book of Acts. The Spirit comes upon the church. And the fulfillment of that prophecy there in chapter 13 is us here today, the church in Bexley North, Christ Church around the world, being assembled every day. This is the fulfillment of these words in Zechariah. We do mourn, we do repent, we do challenge one another to put away sin. We are led by the Spirit, and we do cast out false prophets and false teachers, which is the description in verses 1 to 6. I won't say more on those verses because we'll be here all day. But as I say, do feel free to ask questions in question time. We're going to go into our final section. Final section. It's all about refining. It's verses 7 to 9. And it's a fascinating way that our passage ends. It speaks of refining fire. God says in chapter 13, verse 9, if you go down to verse 9, he says, I will put this third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will refine them as silver is refined. And so it's this picture, this description of God. He's saying, I'm gonna get a group of my people, a third, and I will refine them like silver so that they come out as precious metal. Now, I'm sure you've always wanted to know how silver is refined, or maybe it was just me, but let me give you a quick crash course in the refining of silver. You dig up this messy rock. It's got all kinds of rock in it. It's impure, lots of bits and other things in it, including the very valuable silver. And step one is you crush it, and then you chuck it in a huge fire. You smelt it. You put it in a massive furnace. You heat it to over 1,100 degrees. It all melts. It all becomes liquid, and then the impurities float to the top, and the silver apparently drops to the bottom, and then you can kind of let it cool and crack off the top bit, and there you get your beautiful silver. You get rid of all the slag. Fact check, Dave. We have a resident metallurgist here. Is it metallurgist? I can't even say it. That's how far out of my realm of expertise this is. If you've got any questions, if you want to know what really happens, ask Dave at morning tea. But what's intriguing is our passage is saying this is what God does to his people. This is the words of assurance that God gives in Zechariah's day. If someone asks what the Christian life is like, describe the refining of silver. It's like being thrown into a furnace to force out the waste. Strange words of assurance from God to his people. What is the way to victory? Well, it's not going to be easy. Let's look at our final three verses there and understand a bit more about this. It's all about the sword being bringing this refining judgment on the land. It begins there, verse 7. God says, "Sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." It's another key verse, right? God here, he commands the sword to strike his shepherd, his associate, presumably the one from earlier in verse 10 of chapter 12. And so the shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter. And this had been the case over and over again for God's people. Initially, the Babylonian army overran Judah, and like a sword being swung, their king was removed, and leaderless, they headed into exile to be scattered. And of course, again, when Jesus was crucified, with terror, his followers dispersed as their king was struck. And the New Testament, it paints this picture for us very deliberately in the account of Peter after Jesus, he's being dragged away by the soldiers. We read about Jesus denying, Peter denying Jesus three times. And the description of it is very much meant to fulfill these words in Zechariah of the shepherd being struck. God was testing Peter at that time. Peter failed the test dismally, didn't he? Denying Jesus. It's incredible. It's tragic to read his denials. But God was putting him through the fire. He was being refined like silver. As verse 9 ends, Peter would never deny Jesus again. Filled with the Spirit, he would always henceforth say, "The Lord is our God." And so you can see how those words in Zechariah are fulfilled in the New Testament. As we're nearly done with our time in Zechariah, it's a good place to pause and to see some of the really great features of the Bible's teaching that come out really clearly in the Old Testament. And if I can give us one more piece of really rich teaching that we see over and over in Zechariah, this is a difficult thing to wrestle with, but let me take you through. And this is how is it that this suffering is brought about? People often ask, how can God allow suffering in the world? Why does God allow suffering? And the Bible has a clear answer. In fact, there are many answers in Scripture, in fact, such as human sin and human desire to do evil. But our passage, and it comes through in the Old Testament very clearly, our passage raises a much harder reason for suffering. And we see it here. You know, who is it that causes suffering? Why is suffering caused? Why did Israel suffer? Well, verse 7 begins, and God commands a sword to strike his shepherd. He says, "I will turn my hand against my little ones. I will." God is saying that he's doing this. Verse 9, he says, "I will put this third through the fire. I will refine them." And so who causes or what causes the suffering of Israel in our passage? Well, it's God. God did. God caused suffering to bring about good, to refine his people. Who is it that held the sword that swung at the shepherd? Well, Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him." And so the equation is something like God uses suffering to bring about good, eternal good. And it's the clear message of Scripture. And so is suffering an accident? No, God uses suffering for good. It still leaves many unanswered questions, but it does at least give us one answer or part of an answer. And if you don't realize this as a Christian, you will be tossed around by life's hardships. You know, it'll be like getting slapped in the face every time a new hardship comes. We'll be dizzy, not knowing why these things are happening. But learn from God's word in Scripture. Wrestle with God's word in Scripture. These are things to really wrestle with over many years. And from it, find meaning in life's hardships. Whether it's health troubles or relationship difficulties or kids that make us want to pull our hair out, or work that is relentless, all of life's hardships. Wrestle with where and how God is at work, bringing good from it, refining a people for himself. Stop and think, why are these things happening? What does Scripture say about them? Our passage today, it doesn't blame suffering on human sin, as Romans chapters 1 and 3 do that. They say it's very much caused by people, which is one of Scripture's answers. And yet here we have a different piece of that puzzle. Our passage today says that God brings suffering and hardship so that we, his loved sheep, will be refined like silver. God loves us too much to let us live with impurities and sin. So he's doing a great work in each of us. God will give us his spirit of repentance. He will refine us through fire so that we'll be presented as his on the final day. Let's pray now that he does that in each of our lives. Well, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit's power, lead each one of us here to mourn our sin and what it cost our Saviour Jesus. Lead us to repent and turn and live for you as your people each day. Give us the strength and knowledge to trust you each day while we wait for your great victory to be complete. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite up the band, and we're going to sing. It's the Apostles' Creed song. If you can have a song that